down to the text. Okay, this past December, the Barna Group, you may have heard of the Barna Group. They're a sort of a faith-based survey organization. They've been doing it for 40 years. But they conducted a survey of opinions of the church and the church-related items. And I probably should pull this out. Okay. Church and church-related items. And just a simple survey. It was just positive and negative feelings. And the bottom line is that 71% of Americans have a positive opinion of Jesus Christ. That included 58% positive, even by non-Christian religions. Even the Bible fared pretty well, with a 63% positive opinion by the overall population that they surveyed. In fact, 62% of those that they surveyed said they had made a commitment to Jesus Christ at some point in their lives that was still important to them. That's less than a 10% decline over the past 20 years. And though it was a while ago, the Daily News also reported on a study that ranked famous individuals using specifically developed algorithm. I think that involves math, so I don't know what that means. But anyways, they evaluated how famous a person will be viewed 200 years after their death. And I didn't understand the process completely because it included living people as well as historical. So you get the thing, they did some progress, some algorithm here, rating people living in and historical, how they are viewed 200 years after their death. And for example, Justin Bieber, he ranked 8,633rd. That's a little higher than I would rate him, but anyways. But any case, in this analysis, Jesus was ranked number one. So even today, Jesus is very popular. He's well thought of. And I know when you see the news, you might not think that, get that impression. But that shows us the problem we have today. You see, while Jesus remains popular, nowadays we must define Jesus. Define what Jesus we are talking about. An earlier Barna survey showed that over half of millennials believed that Jesus was just a spiritual leader, or they weren't even sure what he was. You see, they knew him, they were positive feelings about him, but they weren't sure what to believe. And so there's this dichotomy. Unfortunately, it includes many Christians. Jesus is real, he is important, maybe even have been positively impacted by their commitment to Christ, and yet many don't know the real Jesus. Kind of the poster child for all this is the Jesus Seminar. Now, these scholars of the Jesus Seminar do not believe in the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, or the miracles of Christ. Quite an unbiased opinion there. Anyways, I know we've talked about them before, but their crowning achievement is a publication that goes through the gospel and proceeds to determine what Jesus truly said and taught. As one of the scholars said, it divides Jesus' words from the Gospels into categories based upon how likely it is that he truly said them. Among the findings that they had was about 18% of the sayings and 16% of the deeds attributed to Jesus are probably authentic. Well, to all that I say, epide. You heard me, epide. Now, I have to admit that according to my Greek instructor and based upon my grades, there's only about a 72% chance that I am pronouncing that correctly. Nevertheless, it's an important word for today. In fact, in the Greek text, it's the very first word. Now, it's a very simple word, and the first thing you need to know about it is that it's at its core, it has a time element. Specifically, it shows things in sequence. So most various translations of the English Bible do a good job of translating it as after or then. So in Luke's narrative, it moves us from the prior verses to these verses by showing that they were in a sequence. And what were those prior verses? It's Jesus' sermon where he gave the Beatitudes, he talks about loving your neighbors, building a house on the rock versus the sand. From that sermon, Luke transitions us to the next thing that Jesus did, these miracles. But epide means more. You see, it is also a conjunction. Now, I'm sure you didn't come here for an English lesson, but this is kind of important. So let's refresh your memory what a conjunction is. Now, some of you are of the age that you might remember a thing on TV called Schoolhouse Rock. One of the most famous is Conjunction Junction, right? Now, I'm not going to sing it for you. Oh, yes, I am, because it's the only way I can do it. Conjunction Junction, what's your function? Hooking up lines, phrases, and clauses. The point is that it connects words, right? It connects the two sentences. It connects the two phrases. It connects the two clauses. It connects what is before it with what is after it. Now, I'm grateful in many ways that Cardinal Langton in 1200 and something gave us the chapter divisions that we have in the Bible today. It makes finding and referencing Bible passages so much easier. At the same time, it's not how the Bible was written. Luke wrote this as a narrative, a continuous narrative. He did not finish chapter 6 by saying, "And the ruin of the house built on the sand was great, full stop. Set this down, and tomorrow pick it up again, and we'll do another devotional." No. You see, there aren't any chapter divisions in the original text. There are not sets. These are not sets of random sayings and events put together at a much later time. These are trustworthy findings from eyewitnesses written as one narrative. You can't divide the text. And most importantly, and our subject today is, you can't divide Jesus. You see, people have been trying to do that for centuries. Jesus, the good teacher, but not the Jesus that says, "I am the only way." They have tried to separate Jesus into the part they like and toss away the parts that they don't like. But today we're going to look very simply at the undivided Jesus. Jesus, as he showed himself to the people of his day, and how he shows himself to us today. So the first point is the one that we just made. You cannot separate Jesus from his miracles. Luke deliberately links the words of Christ with his miracles with the word epide. Obviously, miracles is one of the first things skeptics like to dismiss. After all, miracles can't happen. So they try all sorts of things. This started in Jesus' time, didn't it? And while it used to be fashionable to say that the New Testament was written long after the life of Christ, they used to say 100 years or more later, and as such, the stories aren't true. They're made up. They're legends. And although many people still think that, and some people even say that, it isn't true. I want to take a moment as an aside to talk about this. You see, today honest scholars have to admit that the New Testament was written at least very early. Most scholars will agree that was written in the first century. You see, there is a fragment of the Gospel of John that dates to about 125 AD. And while this sounds a bit late to our standards, realize that this is a copy found in Egypt, 100 miles away, hundreds of miles away, and culturally very different than Judea. It took time, especially in the day of handwritten documents and walking by foot, for books to be copied and disseminated. And so a fragment from 125 AD points to a much earlier date for the original. The problem for skeptics is that when you admit that the Gospels were written in the last half of the first century, and we would say about 60 AD, you have to admit that they existed within the lifetime of eyewitnesses and much documentation. Let's think about this for a minute. Now, you can see my Greek skills are only exceeded by my PowerPoint skills, but I think this gets the point across. The gist of this picture is that it is a timeline from Jesus to that fragment in 125 AD. Understand that this is the time that the information about Jesus was formally written down and started to be sent around the world. From it, I want you to understand how well documented the gospel accounts are. In fact, there's at least four ways that they're documented. First of all, the most important way is that eyewitnesses abounded. The miracles and events of the gospels are specific. If you picked up a copy of Luke, say, in 62 AD, and you doubted it, you could go to Capernaum, or you could go to Nan. You could go there and ask. Not just a few insiders. These weren't done in back rooms or anything like that. These were public displays of Jesus' ministry that were seen by believers and non-believers alike. They were public. They were witnessed. And then when you think about government records, and while not generally favorable to Jesus, they saw and recorded the events of the time. You had continuous Jewish leadership from hundreds of years before through Jesus' life till 70 AD. Of course, that's when Rome sacked Jerusalem. But through that whole time, you had the high priest and Sanhedrin kind of running the civil affairs of Judea. You also have a vassal king and his dynasty, the Herodian dynasty. Realize that Herod and his sons ruled throughout the events of Jesus' life and up to around 100 AD. And of course, you have a continuous Roman rule through an uninterrupted line of proconsuls and legates like Pontius Pilate, all during the time the Gospels were being written and distributed. All this to say, Luke wrote during a time when you could fact check him, literally fact check him from many sources. And look at Luke's introduction when we started this whole study. It almost begs somebody to try to compare it. He says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. This stuff happened. Critics can't dismiss them. They have to do something with the miracles. And of course, the earliest such attempts are recorded in the Bible, but even outside the Bible, the Babylonian Talmud says this: on the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged because he practiced sorcery. Now, this comes from a period of the Talmud that was put together from 70 to 200 AD. And the sorcery argument has been echoed by non-Jewish critics like Celsus, a Greek who wrote around 150 AD. They had to do with something with the miracles, so they attribute him to sorcery. Later, critics turned to other ways to handle the miracles. After all, even sorcery is beyond the natural, so they had to do something with it. David Hume wrote in 1748, the miracles were just mere acts of deception. Will Durant, a historian, said later that healings were the natural result of suggestion of the influence of a strong personality on impressionable souls. Jesus Seminar takes a similar track when it says, in essence, Jesus probably cured some people, but describes those healings as relating to psychosomatic illnesses. The one thing you take away from these attacks is that Jesus and his miracles are tied together. When you know Jesus, when you honestly study him, you must connect him with the miracles. And while the miracles are important for several reasons, obviously they show his power and his authority. And of course, as we see even in these chapters, they invoke a response from the people seeing it. But I think Luke had an additional reason to include them here. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to encroach a little bit on next week's sermon, just a bit. But remember that this is all one long narrative, and it is right after these miracles that we see John the Baptist again, and he's in prison. And so he sends some of his followers to Jesus and asks them, are you the one who is to come? In other words, are you the Messiah? And how did Jesus respond? He didn't talk about angelic announcements. He didn't talk about stars or magi or even his ancestry. But instead, he said this. He said, go back and report to John. what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. He's pointing back to Isaiah, the promise of the Messiah. His words link to several chapters in Isaiah, at least to chapter 26, 29, 35, and 61. I'm sure we're going to cover more of that in the next week. But these are the specific things that Jesus is fulfilling. You see, you cannot separate Jesus from his miracles. And as such, you can't separate him from being the Messiah. You know, I find it sad when I think about the Jewish leaders of the day. Time and time again, they can recite the signs. They can recite the scriptures. Even back to Jesus' birth, they knew where the Messiah was to be born. They knew the scriptures, and yet they did not see the Messiah. And yet many do that today. They see so much and yet fail to connect the dots. Yes, you can do many things with Jesus, but if you're honest, you cannot separate him from the miraculous. But there's another area we need to look at. And to understand this, one must look behind each of the miracles in several ways. First of all, you have to understand Jewish law about being ceremonially unclean. Being unclean meant that you couldn't participate in any of the ritual worship, especially in the temple, but also the ceremonies, which would be particularly loathsome to a rabbi, which is what the Jews considered Jesus. Now, Numbers 19 is one of those specific prohibitions. It says, whoever touches a dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. 7 days was one of the longest stretches. That's 7 days even with performing sacrifices. So only specific people were allowed to touch the body to prepare it for burial. And yet our text says what? It says, the Lord saw her, the widow, and he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. And then he came up and touched the briar. That act alone would have made him unclean. And yet Jesus does it. Not only does he do it, but he does it openly in public view. And Luke has the audacity to record it. His compassion was so great, he risked ceremonial uncleanliness. He risked his reputation. He risked his status. And we see a theme from these verses that nothing can separate us from his love. Let's look at the verses again. This time you have to understand the culture of the day. You see, it was clear that Jews, good Jews, especially rabbis, did not mix with Gentiles. And although I hate to quote from the book of Jubilees, as it's not canonical, it does give us insight to that time. And in 22:6, it says in part, separate yourselves from the Gentiles and do not eat with them, and do not become associates of theirs, because their deeds are defiled and all their ways are contaminated. Think this isn't a big deal? Well, the outworking of this we see in John 18, when the Jewish leaders take Jesus to the governor before his crucifixion. It says they, the Jewish leaders, themselves did not enter the governor's quarters. So they were not defiled, but could eat the Passover. This is so ingrained in Jewish thought that even in Acts 10, Peter expresses his hesitancy to enter the home of a Gentile and says this, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with anyone from another nation. And yet, what do our verses say? It says, when Jesus was asked, he went with them. The text goes on to say, when he was not far from the house, it's the centurion that said, I am not worthy. Jesus was on his way. He was almost there before the centurion stopped him. You see, Jesus came to break down the barriers, not enforce them. He didn't want religion to separate us from him, but to bring us to him. Jesus cannot be separated from his love for us. You might say he is inclusive. Now, I say that word to be a bit shocking because I don't use it in the jargon of today, but rather I mean it in its normal, simple sense. Jesus includes everyone, even the outcasts of society. And I'm sure I don't have to go into great detail about all the outcasts that Jesus associated with. Samaritans, tax collectors, lepers. You think about that list, and that's every race, every job, every physical condition. That is inclusivity. He reaches out to all to bring light and to change their life. Now let's look at Jesus' inseparable love one more way. This time you have to understand the geography of the text. The raising of the widow's son happens in a town called Nain. Again, a very specific location. And even though many translations and even what we read this morning say soon, the literal Greek says, and it came to pass on the next. You see, the word day is not in the text, but it's implied. The implication, and it was just the next day later that he arrived at Nain. So you get the overall picture here of Luke's narrative. In Luke 6, Jesus teaches, then he goes to Capernaum, and the next day he goes to Nain. Now, there's several interesting things about Jesus going to that city, but let's just look at one thing. Here we have a map of the region. I know it's kind of hard to see, but there in the right center, you have the Sea of Galilee with Capernaum on the northwest corner of that. And then you have Nain down in the hill country south of Nazareth. So to put a scale on it, Nain is about 20 miles as the crow flies from Capernaum. Depending on the route he took, it was 25 to 30 miles. And though we don't know exactly, I like to imagine it as 26.2 miles, a marathon. I'm not saying he ran a marathon, but it wasn't even on the best roads of the day. And while not a long climb, it was basically all uphill, going from below sea level to a hillside town. Not really knowing, I checked with a website, and it's called Very Well Fit. It kind of fit me, right? And I quote, if a walker is well-trained and takes breaks, they can walk 20 miles a day. If a walker doesn't take breaks and is going fast, they may be able to cover 30 miles a day. But you see, Jesus did that. In a day, on foot, not a casual stroll, but in an intense, focused, and purposeful journey. He went to comfort the widow by raising her son. You see, these miracles show us that you cannot separate us from Jesus' love. Not religious conventions, not distance or time. It almost sounds like a Bible verse, doesn't it? Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Today, all around the world, we find people that see Jesus as appealing. He's a positive guy. Well, at least part of him. It's very common to hear love your neighbor, but unfortunately, it isn't so common to hear change your life. The world likes to divide Jesus. Put parts of him into different categories, what I want to hear and what I don't want to believe. You can do that. You can do that. You can separate them. Unfortunately, it isn't biblical and it isn't even historical. You cannot divide Jesus. As the worship team comes on up, I just want to close with a couple of thoughts. J. Vernon McGee. How many people know J. Vernon McGee? That goes back a ways. But he wrote on this passage and notes that it is recorded on only two occasions that Jesus marveled at anything. He marveled at the faith of the centurion in these verses, and later he marveled at the unbelief of Israel. You see, Israel divided Jesus too. They could accept the rabbi, the teacher, but they couldn't accept Messiah, the God in human flesh. Today, as we looked at just two aspects of Jesus, his life and his love, we see that the world likes us to tell us to divide up to Jesus. The world tells you that you can't know anything about him. You can't trust what is written. First of all, I hope that you heard in our short term that the Bible is trustworthy. Though we just started this discussion, we just scratched the surface, there's so much more to say. We saw, in essence, Luke threw down the gauntlet for anyone to disprove the facts. So today our text asks, have you doubted aspects of Jesus because you didn't think you could know? I hope today started you on a journey of realization, not just how important it is, but how true the Bible is. But even more important, I hope you heard not just that God loves you, but that you can't separate him from that love. Even more insidious than attacking God's word is the spirit of the world that attacks the foundation of God's love. You may be listening and believe the Bible, but think you've failed, that God can't possibly love you anymore. Because of what you did, who you are, you don't deserve God's love. Well, that's true. None of us deserve God's love, but he still extends it. In fact, he extends it in spite of your status, despite what you've done. He literally risked everything to extend it to you. You cannot separate Jesus from his miracles, and you cannot separate Jesus from his love for us.